of lesson 15, and I believe we are on application number 2, and we'll kind of recap that first application. I think it's important to have that as a base going through the rest of it, and we'll get into the lesson 16 after we finish up lesson 15 this evening. If you would, bow with me, and we'll start off with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the opportunity to come before You this evening and worship You. And we're so thankful for the opportunity to study Your Word. We're mindful that without Your Word, we could not know You, and we could not know how to please You. And You have graciously bestowed it upon us in a way that we can understand, and we're so thankful for that. Please strengthen our faith by Your Word. Help us to trust that we can understand these things, and not only understand them, but apply them as You see fit. We're so thankful for Your Son and His sacrifice on the cross for our sins. We're thankful for the hope that we have of eternal life in heaven with You because of the blood that He shed and was applied to ourselves through Your gospel. And we offer up this prayer in His name. Amen. All right, our lesson is on hospitality. If you remember, it's the 15th in our series on victory in Jesus. And the text was 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And really there was more of a implication of hospitality to Titus than it was inferred. We remember Paul sent Titus to Corinth after he wrote 1 Corinthians to make sure that he had some knowledge about how the Corinthians were doing. And you don't have to be that familiar with 1 Corinthians, just maybe know some of the things that are addressed in that epistle to know that there was very real potential for people to be offended and hardened by that letter rather than be receptive to it. And we know that sometimes when we're going to tell someone, you know, that you're doing this wrong, you're in sin, like Paul did in 1 Corinthians, there's the risk that is run of rejection. But Paul wanted to make sure they didn't do that. And so he sent Titus, and when Titus went there, when you might have had that air of, you know, of wondering, are they going to receive me? Are they going to be angry with me? Are they going to, you know, lash out on the messenger that Titus was? They actually received him in a hospitable way, showed him great love. And because of that, Titus was refreshed, Paul was refreshed, and so on and so forth. That trait of hospitality, being hospitable, is not simply something that we can take or leave. It's not simply a, you know, kind of a side note of Christianity where, you know, Christians don't have to be hospitable, but the best ones are. It's a command of God. We're to be hospitable. And it's, as we'll note, each and every opportunity that is presented to us, we're to take advantage of that and be hospitable. It's not that we have to open up a bed and breakfast. But if we have opportunity and we have the ability, we're to take advantage of it. That's especially seen in that elders are to be hospitable. That's a qualification that they're to possess. And we started to note kind of why hospitality is such an important trait of a Christian and a command by God in that first application, because it says that it is to be shown both toward brethren and strangers. And we noted that, you know, in chapter 13 of Hebrews in verse 2, you know, you might be entertaining someone, being hospitable to someone who maybe they're a Christian, but they're a stranger, you don't know them, and you don't really know how much good they're going to do for the kingdom. And so in that way, figuratively, you know, you might have unwittingly entertained the angels. And that's actually happened in the Old Testament with certain characters. And we noted that last time. But in Romans chapter 12 especially, and this is going to be the base for the rest of this lesson, finishing it out tonight. I made the point that chapter 12 of Romans is really where the practical nature of the gospel gets in. The first part of Romans and the first 11 chapters is very much what we might describe as doctrinal. So this is the state of man. How is man going to be saved from their sins? Well, God's thus to be just, so He sent Jesus, He shed His blood, and we gain access into that grace by faith. Romans 6, baptism is included in that, so on and so forth. You know, and we get all the way up to chapter 9 through 11, where the manifold wisdom of God is shown in that he included not just Jews, but Gentiles. Everyone is included in this. Okay? And then chapter 12 says, what are you going to do with this information? And that's really what he says in verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, that because of what we just said, I beseech you, by the mercies of God, based on what he did to you and how he was merciful to you, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And verse 2 basically says, and that's not according to the world's standard. You're not conformed to the world. You're transformed by the renewing of your mind, which happens in a study of God's Word. So because of what Christ did for you, what God did for you, what the Holy Spirit did for you, and all of the scheme of redemption that we read of, and the whole Scriptures, but especially here, Romans 1 through 11, this is how you act as a Christian. And he starts listing off these different things beginning in verse 3. And really, it's something which continues past chapter 12 all the way to the end of Romans. Okay, various practical considerations. Verses 9 through 13 is what we focused on. And in a large part has to do with unhypocritical love, verse 9, which is expressed toward brethren by elevating them above ourselves and looking out for their interest instead of our own. And that's topped off in verse 13 with given to hospitality in addition to distributing to the needs of the saints. We made that connection that Christians are to do this to one another just like Jesus said in John chapter 13. He gave himself as an example in washing the disciples' feet. If I've done it, you need to do it to each other. If I'm doing it to you, then you're not greater than me. You do it to one another. And that is our love expressed toward each other, and hospitality is a great way of doing that, is an incredible way of expressing to the world that we're disciples of the Lord. Because he performed the greatest act of service that will ever be performed. And when we follow in his footsteps, it's obvious that we are his disciples, okay? So that really sets the foundation for the whole concept of hospitality and will help us go forward in these next three applications. Any comments or questions on those ideas first? All right, the second application says, we have opportunities to share our homes with brethren, preachers of the gospel, the poor, our neighbors, and the lost. We see this in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10, and we'll really make the point in this application with that context, those few verses surrounding it. But Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10 says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. And so this is all-inclusive, universal, but we understand the intimate connection and fellowship that Christians enjoy with one another, and so he makes that emphasis. You do good to everyone. If there's a human being and you have opportunity to help them out in any way, to do good, then do good to all. James chapter 4 and verse 17 says, therefore to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. And so you've got, you know, sins that we commit where God says, don't do that, and we do it anyway. We also have sins that we commit where God says, do this, and you have the opportunity to do it, and you just don't do it. Okay? So sins of commission and sins of omission. And so we've got to make sure that if we have the opportunity, we do good to all. But notice the context of this, especially with our application. You can open your homes to brethren, preachers, poor, neighbors, the lost. In verse 6, we actually see the context specifically is regarding Christians and those especially who are teachers of the Word. It says, let him who is taught the Word share in all good things with him who teaches. And so, share, when it's used in the New Testament many times, not always, but many, many times, like in Philippians chapter 4, and we'll look at that, has to do with the financial concept that has a financial connotation. It's monetary. And so when you have this idea of being taught the Word and you're receiving that spiritual blessing, the person who's receiving that benefit of another's labor spiritually, if he has opportunity, needs to be willing to, in our case, show hospitality to that person, extend some kind of aid or service physically, or in any way that you can, in any capability that God has given to you. You have that opportunity. Notice that in Romans chapter 15. In Romans chapter 15, in verse 26, Romans 15 and verse 26 discusses the collection for the saints. And it says in Romans 15, 26, that it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. Famine in Jerusalem, bad things going on there, poor people in Jerusalem. And so people from Macedonia and Achaia, that is predominantly Gentile Christians, made their collection, just like Paul commanded in Romans 16, verses 1 and 2, to send to the needy saints in Jerusalem. But notice what he further explains. In verse 27, it pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. So where was the gospel first preached? By God's design, by His pattern.
To the Jews,
right? Remember, He told the apostles in Acts 1, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in all Samaria and then to the ends of the earth. So it had that kind of, you know, expanding look to it. To the Jew first, also to the Greek, Romans 1 and verse 16. And so we remember in Acts chapter 8, which is actually part of our next lesson study, that they're in Jerusalem, and Saul's persecuting the church. And in Acts 8 and verse 4, the people who were persecuted, the Christians, scattered about preaching the word. Right. So when Gentiles were converted, not just when Paul started going to Gentile nations and establishing churches and preaching the gospel and other apostles, but Christians, just those who had been converted themselves, who were Jews, left from Judea, left from Jerusalem. You know, it really started with that. That's how the gospel spread to the ends of the earth, by God's design. And so you've got these Gentile Christians who they benefited from Jewish efforts. Now, they're Christians too, but they put forth the effort to teach these people the gospel. And this is what Paul's saying in Romans 15. If you've benefited from their spiritual labor and you've benefited spiritually, and now they're in need physically, isn't it right, isn't it logical that you must contribute to them as you have opportunity and as you have ability? And so you've got that idea in Romans, or in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 6. Notice what he says this is in the context of Romans 6. After he says that, sharing all good things with him who teaches, he says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, he will also reap." Remember, especially in chapter 5, he said, "Here's the lust of the flesh, here's the fruit of the Spirit. Don't sow to the flesh, sow to the Spirit. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." So this is kind of related to that, but even directly to this idea of sharing in all good things with Him who teaches. "For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while in doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." That's when he says, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." So when we show acts of love, especially through hospitality with our lesson, what we are doing is sowing to the Spirit. And when we sow to the Spirit, will the Spirit reap everlasting life. Now, I want to make a connection with regard to showing hospitality to teachers and preachers of the gospel, because the Bible does. And we need to understand that. Not everyone has been given the talent or the ability to expound upon the Word of God the way others have. That's what the Bible says. Ephesians 4. What did He give? He gave gifts. Some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, right? Not all are teachers, not all are preachers, not all are evangelists. But we all can still have an effect. We're supposed to evangelize personally, but we can all have a part to play in the preaching of the gospel. And hospitality is one of those ways. In 3 John, we read of a man named Gaius who was a hospitable man, and he received some who were preaching the gospel into his abode, showed them hospitality to the extent that they didn't have to ask for money and support from Gentiles. And in verse 8 of 3 John, it says, "We therefore ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth." Gaius didn't preach the truth. That's not what John is saying here. He's saying, you are a fellow worker in the truth because he was preaching the truth and you are supporting him in doing so. He was preaching the truth, and you're helping him out by giving him a place to stay, food to eat, clothes on his back, whatever it was. Same thing happened with the Philippians in chapter 4 of that epistle. They shared with Paul in the gospel. Because of that, they played a great part in the preaching of the gospel. Any comments or questions on that? All right, Matthew chapter 25 is our next point. Matthew 25. We can especially start to realize how profound the work of hospitality is and how natural it is in the whole scope of Christianity and showing love to one another when we read the judgment scene that Jesus depicts in Matthew 25. And we're familiar with it. Verse 34, the king will say to those on his right hand, separate sheep from the goats, right, left, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. And so when we show love, when we show hospitality to our brethren in Christ, we're showing that same hospitality and love to Christ Himself. Remember in Acts chapter 9 when the then Saul, who would be the Apostle Paul, he was going to persecute Christians. He was going to go to Damascus and bring them bound back to Jerusalem. And it said that he was persecuting who? The church. And then when Jesus appeared to him, what did he say? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Right? See that connection? Persecuted the church. Jesus said, you persecuted me. We know the church is the body of Christ, so that makes sense, right? And so this kind of is fleshed out a little bit for us. If you show love to your brethren, you're showing love to Christ. And that should impress us with our relationship and how we treat one another. Would you treat Christ that way? You know, that's really what we should be asking. When we deal with each other in any situation, whether they're doing right or they're doing wrong by you, you know, would you treat Christ? How would you treat Christ? Right? Because that's exactly what Christ is saying. You did it to them, you did it to me. Why is that the case? I mean, we kind of touched on it a little bit. You know, the church is the body of Christ, so you're doing it to Christ, right? What is the nature of our living by faith as individual Christians? What is the connection with Christ to that? As we live by faith, where is Christ?
Christ would be in your heart.
Right. Christ is in you, right? Galatians 2:20, that's what Paul says. The life that I now live, I live by faith. Christ lives in me, right? It's no longer I live, but Christ lives in me. The life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. And so when you think about it, brethren, Christians, supposed to be living by faith, that essentially means that they're letting Christ reign in their hearts. So it's not them who's living, it's Christ living in them, right? And so you're to treat them as such, and really when you do treat them right, then you're going to be treating Christ the same way. 1 John chapter 4 brings about this whole concept of love. It brings about the whole concept of how we're to treat one another in that loving way, in that relationship with God that is manifested if we are treating each other in that way. And this kind of helps us bring about more of the point of why it is that when we do good to each other, we're doing good to Christ Himself. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 11, John says, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. He didn't just leave it at that, though. He wants us to understand the depths of this idea. He says, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us. And by this we abide in Him, and He in us, because He has given us His Spirit. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. And whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God had for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. So firstly he says, no one's seen God. No one's seen God. But when you love each other, God abides in you. And so you can't see God in that most literal sense, but we can see God in each other. And he makes that application in verse 20. He says, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. Why? For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? Right? And so we see that intimate connection, who we are among each other. And even in Hebrews chapter 2, Jesus calls himself our brethren, right? So when you've done it to the least of these, you've done it. One of the least of these, my brother, you've done it to me. Christ is our brother in that regard. And every time we show hospitality to each other, we show it to him. Does that make sense? That should, you know, allow us to gain a greater appreciation for the reason for these commands that God's given to us. And you know, really, when we talk about taking in the fullness of God and growing closer to him, like places like 2 Peter chapter 1, how do you partake of the divine nature? All things that pertain to life and godliness are given through the knowledge of him so that you can partake of the divine nature, right? So basically, the question is, how do we become more and more like God? These kind of things are telling us how. When you do what God tells you to do, you're not just simply following arbitrary commands, random things that God's throwing out there just because he can, because he has authority. That is who God is, okay? And so when he's telling us to do something or be some way or act a way, especially here with each other, he's telling us basically, be like me. And this is especially a topic that we can understand that in because, what? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. We love each other. We're not just simply following a random command of God. We're following a command of God, but we are becoming like God. God is in us and we are in him. And so we kind of gain a greater appreciation for that. Last application. Hospitality should not be from a sense of obligation, nor to receive the same in return. That first text is 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 9. It should not be from a sense of obligation. In 1 Peter chapter 4, there's, of course, 1 Peter is, we might call, you know, Job is the book of suffering in the Old Testament. Sometimes we call 1 Peter the book of suffering in the New Testament. And in the midst of all that suffering, all that hardship, all that persecution, he says in verse 7 of 1 Peter 4, the end of all things is at hand, therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers, and above all things have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. And what do you know? He says, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Especially love one another in this time of difficulty. And when you show that love through hospitality, do it without grumbling. Hospitality, in its very nature, is sacrificial. Okay, I think we all feel it. If you say you don't feel it, then you're probably not being honest with yourself. When you have someone who is, it's usually, you know, if they're not your family member, you know, they're not, it's not the normal thing that they're always over at your home or anything. It's, you're being hospitable to someone else, right? You're having to sacrifice a lot, right? Maybe the food that you feed them with, that's my food. I'm giving my food to you. Or the time to cook it, the time to clean your house and make it nice, the space that they're taking up, all of that is sacrificial in nature. And I think sometimes we fail to catch ourselves when, you know, okay, we're being hospitable. What? I have to do this, I have to do that. You know, I put all this work in and stuff. And really what we're doing is grumbling. He says, be hospitable without grumbling. Same concept when we're giving on the first day of the week. 2 Corinthians 9:5, not as a grudging obligation, but cheerfully. For God loves a cheerful giver. In 1 Corinthians 13, love is emphasized. It says, you can do all of these amazing, great things, and if you have not love, it profits you nothing. Same thing with hospitality. You do it without love, it doesn't profit you anything. And for the brethren, this love, it's what we're born into. 1 Peter 1:22. You purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren. Love one another fervently with a pure heart. So we shouldn't even be, you know, sometimes we fall short, obviously, but grumbling should not be in the equation. We're supposed to do it cheerfully. All right. Not only not in a grumbling way, but you're not supposed to show hospitality just to get a return. not just to have a reciprocity of hospitality. Luke chapter 14 is the text, and verse 12. In Luke chapter 14, Jesus is especially addressing the arrogance and selfish nature of the Pharisees. You know, they acted like they were righteous and were self-righteous, and really they didn't care about anyone but themselves. And he addresses that. He addresses their arrogance. And we remember verses 7 through 11 of Luke 14. He says, you know, you better humble yourself. Don't just take the high place, because someone might put you in your place. That's not going to be very enjoyable, is it? Take the low place, and maybe they'll exalt you. And then he says, whoever humbles himself or exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Well, in that same, you know, vein of thought and reasoning, he goes to this other situation that was common among the Pharisees, especially in dinner parties and feasts and such. And he said, when you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. This is not saying that you can never have your closest friends and relatives over to your home. That's not what it's saying. It's saying, don't exclude these people on, you know, a regular basis, and for the whole sake of who they are, and especially not excluding them because they can't repay, because that's not what you're doing it for anyway, and in the first place. The Pharisees, they not only invited those who were, you know, of that first list, rich neighbors and relatives and friends and brothers, because they hated the rest of the people. That was a big part of it. But they invited those people because of political advantage, of financial gain. You know, they may return the favor, and, you know, they're rich, right? What are they going to do for me? And politics, we can see that today, you know. People just trying to curry favor. They don't really care about each other. They just want the political advantage that you get from that. That's what the Pharisees were doing. And Jesus is saying, don't do it for that reason. You're showing love. And by doing this, you are performing a sacrificial service so that you can have the heavenly treasure. That's what you're looking forward to. That's what you're working toward. And that's the only thing that you should want in return is what the Lord has promised you. Okay, any comments or questions on hospitality in this lesson? All right, we'll get to our questions. That first is not really a question. It says, make a specific list of individuals who would be refreshed by your show of hospitality. We don't have to share our list. I think that was more along the lines when my dad wrote this lesson, for just our own thoughts, to provoke our own thoughts. Because we're supposed to be constantly thinking about, especially our brethren in the congregation of which we are a part. How can I help you? How can I assist you in some way? Is there any opportunities that I'm overlooking? And let's make sure that we take care of those and do those good things with when we have opportunity. But number two, is there anything that limits your ability to show hospitality? And does this give legitimate reason for you to forgo showing hospitality? And how can you overcome these limitations? Any ideas? Anybody come up with anything?
I don't know of anything that would keep me from
it. Okay, you don't know of anything that would keep you from doing it? That's a good answer.
I was just thinking about it from my standpoint. You know, I always am concerned about the financial part of having, mm-hmm. you know, people come and stay with me and having the space, but that shouldn't limit me to do that. I mean, the people that I invite into my house, most of them know, and
yeah.
I'm probably more worried about that than any of them would ever be.
Right.
So.
Yeah. Absolutely.
So it shouldn't limit me, though.
Yeah. Sometimes we, you know, we think, you know, maybe, you know, things aren't just super comfortable for me financially right now. So how can I reach out and help someone else, right? Or maybe, you know, this particular part of my house or this thing in my house or whatever I'm going to use to show my hospitality, it kind of irks me. It's a tick of mine. It bothers me, but really it wouldn't be something that bothers someone else, and we keep that from doing it. I think a big thing, especially with this topic of hospitality, that those kinds of things can keep us from showing hospitality, and we let them do that when, like Russ said, really nothing is keeping you from showing hospitality, because hospitality is not just having someone into your home, is it? Right? Hospitality is not just housing someone. Hospitality, you know, a lot of times we directly associate it with that, but it's simply a, as I gave a definition before, a friendly reception and treatment of guests or strangers, the quality or disposition of receiving and treating guests and strangers in a warm, friendly, generous way. It doesn't mean necessarily in your home. It doesn't even, you know, receiving doesn't have to be a literal thing where I'm receiving you into my home. It can just be a warm reception from, you know, a card, right? Or maybe a small dish to take over to someone's house. Something, you know. So there are so many different things, and that's why I lean toward Russ's answer. Really, nothing is keeping us from showing hospitality. We just got to understand the whole concept of it. It's not simply having people into your home. And if that were the case, then Jesus might be putting us in a position where he's saying, I'm commanding you to do something that you don't really have the capability to do. But that's not the case, is it? Because hospitality is so much broader than that. That's certainly applicable to each and every one of us. Yes?
Most people who think hospitality is inviting people into their home. Mm-hmm. You can take someone out and have a cup of coffee.
Yeah.
Or hamburger or whatever and show hospitality.
Absolutely. Doesn't have to be inviting them into your home. With the gospel meeting we have coming up, only one people can keep the preacher, right? He can't stay at everyone's house, right? And if he was moving around throughout the week, that would just be a waste of time, and it would be more stressful for him than anything. Alan Shepard, I talked to him. I think he's just going to make the drive every night because his wife is wanting to come with him. She has to get back to work. But, you know, that potluck that we have on Sunday afternoon every time, it's a way to show hospitality, you know, and bring food, whatever, dessert. I can't cook. I usually bring a big old Dr. Pepper or go get a pizza from Little Caesars. You know, whatever you can do. And, exactly what Howard said, it's not necessarily having them into your home. It's just doing something good for them. Right? Third, are you tempted to not show hospitality to some because they have not returned the gesture, and is this an acceptable way to think? That should be easy, right? No, shouldn't. If we are tempted, we need to watch ourselves, right? And if we have shown that attitude, we need to repent, because that's not an acceptable way to think. Some people are like that. You know, why would I do something for you? What have you done for me? What if Christ said that, right? We'd be in a world of trouble.
Christ says to those that are not able to recompense you back.
Yeah, exactly. That's, what we just read in Luke 14. Uh-huh. You know, that's the truest sense of hospitality and love that is expressed. All right. Anything else on hospitality? Lesson 14
or 15. It is much better to give than to receive.
Exactly.
It is. It, you feel wonderful, and you can do something for somebody else, even if it's.
Right. And the Lord Himself said that. Right. It's much better to give than to receive. That's. That's such a deep, it's so deep of a saying. It's much better to give than to receive. There's so much that's included in that. Me and Wayne were talking about it the other day, about this lesson of hospitality, about how connected this makes us with God, and just how this all works, and how it's how God works and everything. And, you know, there's so much to it. But if we're doing that, then we're doing just a small fraction of it, but we're acting like Christ, and how much better can it get than that, right? All right, lesson 16. We've got a few minutes. Lesson 16 is titled Paul the Persecuted Persecutor. And the text is Philippians chapter 1. He wrote Philippians while he's in prison in Rome, at least most likely. Some would disagree with that. That's what we're taking. And he's in prison, and he's thankful to the Philippians for what they've done for him, and he's seeing the good and all the bad, and things are happening that are very beneficial for him and the gospel's sake. And this really shows a big change in Paul's life. he used to be the persecutor, and now he is the persecuted. And that's what the introduction really talks about. Remember in Acts chapter 7, Stephen was giving his defense before the Sanhedrin council, and it got so heated because he convicted them of their sins that they ran at him, and they threw him out of the place and started stoning him. And it says in verse 58 that the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Okay, it's impressive that Saul was there in that area, because it might not necessarily be the case, but it almost implies that even as a young man, which I read somewhere, you know, for the Jews was anywhere from 24 to 40. It's a pretty wide range, but that he was a part of the high Sanhedrin council. He was a part of the Jewish rulers and judges, even at that young age. And we can kind of understand the possibility of such, at least because of the kind of man Paul is described as being before he became a Christian, and how dedicated he was to the Jewish faith, how knowledgeable he was, and how zealous he was. In fact, in Philippians 3, he recounts these things. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and all of these things. You know, I was it. If you want to look at a faithful Jew, that's who it was, and I left it all. He said, concerning zeal, he persecuted the church. And so where you got some Jews that might say, oh, this Jesus, I don't believe he was the true Messiah. I believe he's a blasphemer. And they just kind of left it at that and let people blaspheme God, blaspheme God, blaspheme God. You know, obviously it was wrong. God didn't intend for him to do this, but Paul thought God wanted him to do this. And he was killing Christians. He was so zealous for God that he was full of what he thought to be righteous indignation. How dare you talk about God like that? How dare you make a mockery out of my Messiah that I'm looking forward to coming? And, you know, you're not going to just keep doing this and have peace and quiet. I'm going to do something about this. That's how zealous he was. He would tell the Romans in Romans 10 and verse 2 that you have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. He was guilty of the same thing. So he was speaking by experience. I used to be where you were. Open up your eyes. Open up your ears. He was persecuting the church. Verse 1 of Acts 8 says that Saul was consenting to Stephen's death, and at that time a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout all the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Chapter 9 picks back up with Saul, and he's going to Damascus. He has authority, and he's going to take these Christians he finds there, bind them up, take them back to Jerusalem, and it's at that time when Jesus appears to him. And we can see Saul's honesty, his integrity, that he was mistaken, but he was honestly mistaken. He didn't know what he was doing was wrong. That doesn't excuse it, but it does show a little bit about the character of Paul, that he was legit. He was a man of true conviction, which kind of gives us some evidence for the resurrection of Christ. And this is something that many who are in that apologetics and you know, having debates with people, they turn to the conversion of Saul. Why would this man that is, you know, in secular history, not just the inspired biblical record, but in other Jewish historians, they talk about Saul, and, you know, Saul was a prominent character who was, you know, super zealous for persecuting the church. Why would that guy flip to the other side? And then not only flip to the other side, but start receiving the same kind of persecution he was given out? It doesn't make sense. No one would do that in their right mind. And Saul didn't. He really did see the Lord.
When he saw the Lord, he knew it was the Lord.
Right. He said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Right. I'm convinced now. Tell me. He saw him. It was without a doubt Jesus who is the Christ. Right. So when that happened, he obviously did what Christ told him to do. And we read that record in Acts 22. And I said, why are you waiting? Rise and be baptized. Wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And he did that. He was saved from his sins when he obeyed God's command to do such. And he kind of looks back on that in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And this is when he shows his humility, acknowledges himself as a chief among sinners. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 14 says that the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And he said, I was a pattern of Christ's long suffering for those who would believe for everlasting life. So we learn from him in that way. In 1 Corinthians 15, he talks about how he's the least among the apostles. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8, he doesn't just say how he was least among the apostles. He says he was least among all the saints. So not just those who were appointed by God, but just Christians everywhere. He considered himself to be the least. He's the chief of sinners because of what he was doing and how zealous he was in doing it. But because of the grace of God, he was given salvation. But I especially want us to note in that context, 1 Timothy chapter 1, the consideration of his ministry. Because there in verse 14, it kind of takes a turn. In verse 14, 15, and 16 concern his personal salvation, which is something that we can also... It resonates with us, and this is a faithful saying. You know, you were a sinner too, and Christ died for you, and I'm, you know, textbook evidence of that. But verse 12, he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. He's not talking about his conversion and his salvation from sins here. He's talking about God not just saving him from his sins, but even putting him now at the helm, at the forefront of the spiritual battle as a representative himself of Christ. The reason that God did that is because God knows the hearts of men, and while Paul was sinning in the most terrible way when he persecuted the church, he was doing it because he was fully convinced in his mind that God wanted him to do that, and no one was going to stop him from doing it. So you think about God's wisdom in that. Here's this man that's that devoted. I mean, if anybody's, you could put his picture in the dictionary beside that word devoted. That's Paul. He's just misguided. He's ignorant. He doesn't know that he's doing wrong. If we can get him to change, how good will that be for the kingdom of God? And that's what Paul is saying. He counted me faithful. He counted me trustworthy. He counted me as one who, although I was mistaken, I was fully honest and zealous for God. And as soon as I knew I was wrong, I flipped sides without even hesitating. And Paul, that's kind of boosts us into our lesson because now Paul, he's changed sides and he's going to be every bit as zealous for Jesus as he was against Jesus before, because now he knows Jesus is truly the Messiah. And that would lead, as we see in our third point of the introduction, to Paul's immense persecution that he suffered, even to his imprisonment in Rome, where he wrote Philippians chapter 1, which is our text for lesson 16. Any comments or questions on that? All right, it's 8:15, so we'll pick up there our next class period on the third point in the introduction on lesson 16.